Father Lord, we just thank you for today. Indeed, it is such a beautiful day that we can gather as your people to hear your word and to worship you in your name. We thank you for this freedom, the peace that you have granted us. We pray that we will not be complacent in our following of you. That day by day as we head out into this world, Lord, that you will challenge us to what it means to know you and to follow you and to share in your name as well. And as we go forth, may into this sermon, Lord, that you will open our ears and our hearts to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Beauty. Most of you will be aware that we support a mission agency called ICMC Indigenous, no, not Indigenous, India Christian Mission Center. And we've visited a few times, and many of you have been there before as well. And the first thing that I think hits many of us is just how many religious places there are, sites, figures, and symbols just all around the streets of India. It's very hard for you to miss them. In fact, every block or so you'll see, big or small, a shrine or an altar like that. You will just, you know, walk by and there will be another one. From time to time as well, you'll see pilgrimages of priests walking down the streets, going to either the Ganges River or to another temple. And along the way, they'll be chanting along. It almost becomes so common that it's just part of the background noises. And many of the houses actually have these masks that they put in the front or on top of their buildings as a way to ward off evil. And you see that around in probably, you know, half the houses in the area. And many of the houses you walk past will have these Rangali, I think they're called, sand paintings that they put in front of the houses as a way of bringing in blessings to the household as well as warding off evil as well. It's so prevalent, Hinduism in the country, that many people you walk by would also have a bindi, a mark on their forehead, a mark of Hinduism. Often that they've been given when they enter into the temple as well. So for the people of India, religion is not just a personal belief that they take on or they put away or is internal for them. Religion, Hinduism mainly in India, is very much ingrained into their daily lives. Everywhere you go, everywhere you walk, everyone you meet will tell you physically and visibly what it is that they believe in. It's pervasive, unavoidable when you walk down a street, and it's highly visible wherever you may be. For us in the West, it's probably not as obvious the religions or the faiths that we believe in. Yeah, sure, there are churches in the area, but they're not as loud as they may be. And to be honest, a lot of churches don't even look like churches these days, so you may not even notice them. Most people don't wear their faiths on their, you know, clothings or whatever. They may have a cross, but that's probably about it. But the world of Athens in the first century is much more like India than it is like us in the West, because it was renowned for its religious pluralism. From the picture there, it's a painting rendition of what it was like, Athens in the first century. You can see there a giant statue of Athena, 12 meters tall, overlooking the Athens city. The Acropolis, where all this is set, this is a current picture, sits on a giant rock foundation. So that statue can be seen for miles and miles and miles away. Throughout the city, there will be statues of Zeus, Apollo, Poseidon, gods just scattered everywhere in the city. The idols, the images would have been overwhelming presence to anyone who comes into the city. There's a poet called Petronius, who is a member of Nero's court, and he says that it is easier to find a god than a man in Athens. All throughout the city is just image after image after image of the gods they worship. If you ever get a chance to go to Greece, there's a National Archaeological Museum that is just filled with these statues. Rooms after rooms, hallways after hallways of endless marbles and rocks and statues that people have just found over the years. And it's amazing that these are just the ones that have survived over the centuries. So you can imagine how crowded the streets, the building, how decorated it would have all been with these idols. It was the center of religious and philosophical influences in that area. And in today's passages, we hear about two main groups of philosophers that dominated the city. There's the Epicureans, who believed that the God was so far removed that though they are there, they're not really involved in their daily lives. The world was just governed by a natural process, and the goal of their lives was really just to seek pleasure and to avoid pain. In their words, there was nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good pleasure can be attained, and evil and pain can be endured. On the other side, the other group mentioned are the Stoics. They, on the other hand, believed God was more than, you know, they was intimately involved in the world. It was impersonal, kind of like a rational principle that was just driving the world through. This universal God was integral to the workings of the world. But really, they didn't have any personal relationship with this God. And their life goals was just to be virtuous, to live with moral excellence, to be good people. And the founder of the Stoic, Zeno, said, "Fate is the endless chain of causation, whereby things are, and the reason or formula by which the world just goes on and on and on." Groups like these dominated and ruled this city. And that's why Luke and Paul makes this remark at the end of verse 21. He says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Like the latest news events or fads or gossips that would just pass through the city, it would dominate the daily conversations of its people. These people in the first century were captivated by intellectualism, philosophies, religious discussions, and debates. And there in that city, you put Paul in there, a newly converted, passionate believer of Jesus. And he sees all these people. How does he feel? He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. For Paul, when he takes in the images that were surrounding him, he was not just uncomfortable or awkward in this situation. It was very much a real and visceral reaction within him. To see a city full of idols, it upset Paul deep within. He knew that this was not right. These so-called philosophies or religious ideas, Paul knew that these people were missing the mark altogether. For Paul, this was not just some surface emotion that was just going to come and go. But it pained Paul to see how hard they were trying to find God, but yet were lost in their own maze of false gods. And so he begins to engage in reasoning with them. See, Paul was just waiting for his friends from Berea in the chapters before to come meet him. He could have just let it go, gone to, you know, his stay place and just think, you know what, the difference between us and them is just too big. To see all these idols and think, maybe it's just a task too difficult. And I've just left them to their own devices. But knowing his distress, he decides to talk in the synagogues to the Greeks, to the God-fearing Gentiles, and tell them what he knew about Jesus and the resurrection. And immediately you can just imagine the people and, you know, their reaction to him. I say, what is this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating for a foreign God. Babbler, like a toddler, speaking nonsense, gibberish. For the Greeks, like this idea of afterlife or is, you know, to be resurrected in a new body, Jesus, the Son of God, who became a God who died and not only died, but also resurrected. He might as well have been talking about aliens or some sort of conspiracy theory trying to take over the world. None of it that Paul was saying would have made any sense. It was the words of a fool or crazy person. And their pride in their intellect and their elitism, this idea of a foreign God, God of the Jews, but not really the Jews, idea that doesn't come from their own history or their society, it was just not worthy of their time or discussion. It was not worthy of their civilized Greco-Roman world. See, for Paul speaking to these people, it was clear to him that in this city full of idols, they were still lost in the search of God. And if we may take a moment to ponder for ourselves, how much different is the city of Sydney compared to that of Athens in the first century? Yes, we may not have the temples and the shrines of God lining up the streets as they did back then, but maybe the gods of Sydney and its people is a little bit more subtle. And the gods that are worshipped in this city are just less obvious. We think back to the thoughts of the Epicureans or the Stoics, you know, God being distant and irrelevant, seeking to just live a life of pleasure and avoiding pain. Is that so different to the thoughts of today? The Stoics just, you know, trying to seek, live a virtuous life. Is that so different to those today who say, just be a good person and that's enough? Yes, times may have changed, but has the hearts of people really changed that much? The houses we have bear similarities to the temples in that day. We've become places of exaltation, but instead of lifting up ancient gods, we lift up our families, securities, and wealth that is worshipped. The shrines have become the shopping centers where we pay tributes in the hope of a better and more enjoyable life. The images our society looks to is no longer carved in marbles or rocks or paintings, but on our phones or social media, showing us the looks, the fashions, the lifestyles that we aspire to. The idols we worship are no longer statues of gods or heroes of the ancient world, but instead turned to ourselves, that we have become those statues of gods to be worshipped. The gods of our own lives, exalting our desires, our ambitions, our achievements, worshipping that I am above all else. The times may have changed, but the hearts of individuals remain very much the same. So the first thing as Christians today is to recognize that though the ancient temples and idols are, you know, have disappeared by and large, but the temptations or the places where worship of things that are apart from God is still ever present. So these things, houses, shopping centers, lifestyles, social medias are very much ingrained within our society. They are a part of our daily lives, just as the Christians back in Athens days. It was unavoidable and it is unavoidable today. But yet we are called to be on guard and alert, that they don't inadvertently have become our places of worship. That without knowing, we start to worship the same things that the world does. And the second thing for us then is to look at Paul's reactions when he's confronted by a city full of idols. How he was greatly distressed. That for us to see an endless crowd of people in our city, lost in a never-ending search for God, it should distress and hurt us. To see people trapped in a relentless chase for fulfillment when God is just waiting for them, should pain us deep within. we shouldn't just ignore or accept that it is just the way the world is. We shouldn't become complacent or uncaring about the world and their needs. But instead, like Paul, to see a city lost should move us enough to tell them about a God who wants them found. So when Paul begins to reason and speak to them, it is unavoidable for him to start catching the attention of the people of that city. And so they brought him to the Areopagus, this rock formation just sitting in the shadow of Athens. You know, it was a gathering place for the intellectuals and philosophers. It's not much bigger than, you know, maybe 1.5 size of this hall. The elites of the society would debate and discuss the latest ideas or thoughts that come through the city. The modern day equivalent to those places would be our great universities today, like the Oxfords or Harvards or Stanfords. Places where the brightest or most talented gather together to challenge one another. Places where the current and future leaders come to discuss the latest research or the trends and ideas. But Paul, standing there in that place, was undaunted by the occasion. And he declares to them, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" See, Paul begins by meeting them where they're at. He acknowledges that indeed they are very religious. Yes, they have a desire to seek God, to understand what is worthy of their worship. So much so that they have an altar that's dedicated to something that they may not even know of. See, for Paul, this altar epitomizes the Athenians' idolatry. This altar is a visible and tangible symbol of just how lost they were. Yes, they were religious, but yet in reality, they didn't know what it was that they was worshipping. Even with all the shrines and temples and statues, all the gods that they were looking for was still a mystery to them. All the pantheons of God could not reveal to them who God really was. And as much as they tried, they had no certainty of answer. And Paul challenges them and says, "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship." See, for this religious and philosophical elite, this charge of ignorance would have been cutting and demeaning insult. And Paul's going to proclaim to them, to make known to them the God they didn't know. And he begins to tell them 7 things of the God they need to know and to worship. That first of all, that the God, the real God that is calling them to worship, is a God who is created, who is the creator and not created. He challenges their beliefs that God can be somehow contained to a localized temple or a shrine. But the real God is the God who made everything, the physical and all the living beings. He is greater than all the shrines and temples that they take pride in. The God that is worthy of them is infinite and omnipresent. But not only did he create, he also continues to sustain and give them life. He is not served by humans' hands as if he needed anything. So this verse always reminds me of growing up in Hong Kong. You see these altars or shrines where people would put oranges or fruits and incenses on the altars. And even when I was young, I used to think that it was odd that these demigods needed to be fed by people and their choice of food was oranges and fruits. Paul says how crazy, how silly it is for them to think that the God that needed that is worthy of their worship needed to be maintained or to have their ritually cared for. But instead, Paul tells them the God that is worthy of their worship is one who gives life. He's the one who sustains rather than takes. That he is both creator and sustainer. And that he is the one who is in control over all. Over all the people that he's created, over the times that he has appointed in history, over the boundaries of nations, nothing in this world that is happening or has happened and will happen is outside of his control. The rise and falls of empires, the turning pages of history, are all within this God's hands. No one is greater or can have more access to God than through him. Like the believers of the Stoic philosophy, God is indeed in perfect control of the whole world. But as opposed to the Stoics, God is close by and close at hand for them. God who did this, that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Yes, he is sovereign over all things, but it doesn't mean that he is far or impersonal. And the Paul tells them that the God that is worthy of them is close at hand. In contrast to the aloof or distant gods of the Greek, God desires a relationship with humanity. He has revealed himself to the world in a way that encourages people to seek him out and to know him. As opposed to this unknown God they worship, God can be known personally through Jesus. He can be found through him. He goes on to say, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. So he goes on to argue that because humans are made in the image of God and we're alive, it's absurd to think that God is some inanimate object. If he made something that's alive, obviously God himself is living and active. He is not just sitting there on the altars or the shrines, but is intimately involved and constantly at work in the lives of all the people. If then he is God, if he is the creator and sustainer who is alive and active, then he is also the judge. It means that people, all people everywhere, are held accountable before him. Their lives, their obedience, their acknowledgement and following of him as king. See, God has been patient with them in the past because of their ignorance and idolatry. But now, through the revelation of Jesus in the Gospels, there is no more excuse. People are accountable to him as judge. And now he calls all people into repentance and submission to him. And all this is proven because he has raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is God's validation of his identity as the appointed judge and the source of salvation for his people. So this statement would have been particularly controversial to his Greek audience, who did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They would have again thought, crazy, foolish. Paul's claim is not only that God has power to give life, he has also the power to defeat death. That through Jesus' resurrection, he has now the exalted role as both Savior and the judge. That though he died, he was raised to life, that he may be the salvation to all people who come to him. So in that city, Paul sees the need to know God. And he tells them exactly who this God is. The creator, the sustainer of life. He is the king over all, but yet still close to his people. He is the living God who is the judge and the resurrected one who has defeated sin and death in order that his people may have life. Paul says, this is the God they have been looking for. This is the God who deserves their worship and praise. And this is the God we worship as believers. So he's not some cheap knockoff God that will just somehow let us down or disappoint us in the future. He is God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, full of majesty and glory, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. He is altogether just and perfect. He is altogether more than we can imagine and hope for, and more. So this is the God we proclaim to the world, who is in search of something more. The God who can satisfy ours and their greatest desires, who can give peace to their inner beings. So in a world that is searching for wealth, for security, God makes his people co-heirs and co-kings over all creation. In a search of meaning and reason, justice and restoration, God is alive and working in this world. He is judge and the promise to bring a perfect justice and renewal. In a search of life, of belonging and acceptance, he offers himself. He offers his love and a relationship with him. See, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's not saying he'll show you the way, the truth, and the life. He does. But more than that, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the known God who has revealed himself, the Son of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all that we seek to be worthy. Be worthy of our worship. He's the one who is worthy of all our joys and devotions. He is the one who is worthy of giving over our whole lives to. So in the city of Athens, Paul saw a people searching for God but didn't know him. They built altars to unknown gods. All the while, the true God was close at hand, ready to be found. See, if you don't yet know him, know that he is calling out to you as well. Stop looking in all the wrong places, in all the things that just satisfies or makes you happy momentarily, and come to Jesus instead. God who has made himself known to you, and that he will never disappoint you. And if you are a believer, let me encourage you to open your eyes, to look around the city that we live in. Our workplaces, our homes, our shopping centers. Where are the idols that people are worshipping? What is it that they have held or exalted in their lives? Is it wealth, pleasure, status, or even themselves? Or even for us? Open our eyes as to whether there are any things that we have inadvertently captivated our hearts that may have distracted us from worshipping the one true God. And then open your hearts to let your heart be moved. To be distressed like Paul and these lost people around you. To feel for the friends or family and the co-workers who are searching for that unknown God. To pause and see people as Jesus sees them. Let that distress lead you into compassion and into endless prayer for them. and then like Paul to proclaim this known God to them. To engage the world and its needs, to meet people where they're at. Even when our message is considered foolish. Even when the things we talk about, people say is too old or too irrelevant to them. Let me encourage you to speak with compassion and wisdom as Paul did into the desires that already exist in their lives. To speak into the things that they are already striving for. Let the world know that Jesus is the answer. See, we have the greatest, best message of all. That the true God is not unknown. He has made himself known in Jesus Christ. He's not distant or detached from us or this world, but close by offering himself. He offers life, purpose, hope through his resurrection. Don't be afraid to speak up, to tell others about the God who is known, who is the answer for all their searching, that the God they are looking for is right here, waiting for them to know him. Let me pray. For Lord, we know it is often easier for us to just be in this world, to block out what it is that people are going through each day, to not think about people as eternal individuals. But Lord, we ask you to open our eyes and our hearts to this world that is lost without you. We ask you to move us deep within, to spur us on into great speaking of your word. Let us not be afraid to look foolish to the eyes. Let us not be afraid of people thinking we are irrelevant. But give us the wisdom and compassion to speak in love, to share what great hope, what great joy, what peace you have given us in our own lives, that they too may share in the wonders of who you are. We thank you that you have made known yourself to us, that we may call you our Father. We thank you that you have made known yourself, that we may call you our brother and friend, that we may know you and your words and follow you. Move our hearts, Lord, that we may indeed follow you each day of our lives, to be captivated by you who is the true known God.